So we're going to knock out the rest of chapter 6 and then get into chapter 7. And I don't know exactly what we're going to do next week, because this chapter 7 is 50 verses, so we're not going to get through that tonight. If we get far enough, then maybe I'll finish up chapter 7 next week in the fellowship hall while we're eating pizza. And I'll be chewing and talking with my mouth full. No, we'll wait until after I eat first. Do you, Becca, what's the chances of you being able to get here a teeny early? I know you normally work late on Friday. I mean, on Wednesday. Because if we could start at 6:30, that'd probably be better, wouldn't it? Since we're going to be eating. What do you guys think? 6:30? Mary, can you get here at 6:30? Leonard, you're the driver. Yeah. Okay, we'll start it. We'll eat at 6:30, and that way we have a little extra time. And because it's going to be, it's going to be a little later if we eat. All right. I need a volunteer to read verses 46 through 49. 46 through 49. Who would like to read those verses? All right, Miss Betty, go ahead.
And this is chapter 6. Yep.
Chapter 6. Mm-hmm.
Now tell me again which ones they were.
46 to 49.
Okay. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house, and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great.
All right, thank you much. Remember, we have seen, number one, our attitude toward circumstances, verses 20 through 26, our attitude toward people, verses 27 through 38, our attitude toward ourselves, verses 39 to 45, and then what Betty just read, our attitude toward God. And the emphasis here is on obedience. If you look at verse 46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? The Lord, of course, is saying very clearly, lip service to Christ, lordship is not enough. And then he gives a parable explaining what is required if we are going to be children of obedience and not children of disobedience. Because there are too many that just hear the word of God and call Jesus Lord and then do whatever they want to do. They live a life of disobedience. Keep in mind that as we live our lives, we are all building something, aren't we? We're all building something. And, of course, we want to build that which honors the Lord. One day our works will be burned. They'll be tried by fire. And only those things we did for him and for his glory are going to survive that fire. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you to whom he is like. So genuine faith produces obedience. And then he gives the parable in verses 48 and 49. It's like a man that built a house. A house there would be the building of a religious life. The building of a religious life. And dig deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And again, if you look at verse 46 and tie it together, because again, this is all one section, the Lord is talking about building on God's commands. Building on the rock means to obey God's command. To build on the sand is to give Christ lip service and not obey his will. If you build on the sand, of course, there's no foundation. So there's like a man that dig deep, laid the foundation on a rock, and when the flood came, the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently. The rain that was falling is a symbol of the judgment of Almighty God. The flood beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it. Why not? For it was founded upon a rock, which reminds us, of course, true salvation is not by works, but by grace through faith. This house, which would be, again, our spiritual lives, our religious life, built on obedience to the Word of God. Built on obedience to the Word of God. A Christian that's going to be successful in the eyes of God and have the power of God in their lives and be blessed are those that build their lives on the truth of the Word of God. Not just the facts of the truth, but obedience to it. Now, if you look at both these houses before the storm comes, they probably look pretty much the same. Would you agree? You tell a whole lot about what someone's made of and what kind of relationship they have with the Lord. When things get bad, things don't go the way we want them to go, how do we respond to that? Do we get angry with God? Do we lose our faith? Do we become bitter and angry? Or do we thank God no matter what happens and we trust Him? Obviously, for there to be a true difference in the two houses and the two lives, one has to be born again. It's not enough to try to live a life that pleases God. We can't do it unless we're born again and we have the Holy Spirit of God living within us. He that heareth and does not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream, literally the floods, did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, of course, we can only call Jesus Lord by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3. Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if Christ is in our hearts and lives, we will confess Him to others. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, if we're rooted and established and built up in Him, like Colossians 2:7 says, we're going to bear fruit that will be good, and our house will stand in the storms of life. Sometimes we're going to fail, no matter what, but our lives as a whole will demonstrate whether we are building our lives on the truths of the Word of God or whether in our own wisdom. Our lives as a whole should honor Christ and point others to Him. Harry Ironside. How many of you heard of Harry Ironside? H.A. Ironside. Great preacher, commentator. He said this, and I quote, "We cannot live the life until we first possess it." End of quote. That's profound, isn't it? All right, any questions about chapter 6? You ready to move on? Chapter 7. There's no question as we follow the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that He is a Savior who is full of compassion. He knows what we're going through. He cares about what we're going through. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And He certainly demonstrated this during His 3.5 years on earth. In chapter 7, the Lord Jesus is seen healing a dying bondservant. He's seen raising a grieving widow's dead son. And also we will see John the Baptist having his faith reassured, and then lastly, number 4, a repentant prostitute is saved. So we got four different meetings with the Lord that we're going to talk about here in chapter 7. So we need somebody to read verses 1 through 5. Mr. Bill, you want to take 1 through 5, and then Leonard, if you'd take 6 through 10, okay? 1 through 5, 6 through 10. All right, go ahead, Bill.
"Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue.
Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter into my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick.
Amen. Thank you both. All right, the centurion and his bondservant. This is really interesting because, you know, centurions were Roman soldiers, and the Jews didn't have a whole lot of love for the Roman soldiers. And yet this man was different. We have a couple of instances in the Bible, in the New Testament, where a centurion was a believer. But this particular fellow, I think, takes the cake. Number one, a centurion, most centurions, they were pretty rough characters, they wouldn't have been so tender-hearted toward their bondservant. And I think it's in Matthew's account, it is, Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. It turns out that his bondservant was a boy. And he cared deeply. He had a compassionate heart. The Jewish elders, again, didn't speak too highly of Roman centurions, but these elders commended this man to Jesus. They actually came representing the centurion and tried to, for that centurion, talk to Jesus and see if he would heal the bondservant. The centurion was also a humble man. Let me back up. In verse number 4, the elders of the Jews came to Jesus, and they pleaded with him earnestly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. Well, why is that? Well, because he loves Israel, and he hath built us a synagogue. Can you imagine? A Roman centurion built a synagogue for the Jews. Again, this is it's just unheard of. So Jesus went with them, and he wasn't too far from getting to the house. The centurion sent some of his friends, saying, "Lord, I don't want you to trouble yourself. I am not worthy to have you under my roof." Again, not only was this a compassionate man, but he was a humble man. He was a humble man, wasn't he? To many, Jesus was nothing more than a carpenter's son. He was a poor Jewish man. Not everyone at this point, of course, believed he was the Son of God. Certainly didn't believe that he was Messiah. Obviously, as he's doing miracles, more and more people are at least believing that he's someone special, maybe a prophet or maybe a great teacher. Few would have admitted that he was the Son of God. But evidently, this centurion understood that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was indeed the Son of God. So he said, "You know, there's no reason for you to come." He said, I'm a centurion. I have men under me. And all I got to do is tell them to go here and they'll go. If I tell them to come here, they'll come. If I tell them to do this, they'll do it. And so he put the same emphasis on who Jesus was, because he had heard that Jesus was healing diseases and casting out demons. And so I think what the centurion was thinking about is the authority of Jesus over these things, ultimately over death. He's gonna heal a widow's son. And so he understood that Christ was more than just a mere man. He was more than just a poor Jew. He was a man of faith. In verse number 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled. And there weren't many times when Jesus marveled at Gentiles, but this was one of them. And turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He marveled at his faith. In verse number 8, there's a simple little word also when the centurion was telling Jesus that he didn't need to come to the house because he didn't feel worthy. And he knew that Jesus could accomplish anything with just his word. He said, for I also am a man set under authority. So just like the centurion commanded soldiers, Jesus commanded diseases, death, and demons. Both the centurion and Jesus had the right to exercise authority. One over soldiers and one over his creation and anything he wanted to, because he's Lord. And so he acknowledged that. And the Lord was taken back by his great faith. And they that were sent returned to the house. And what a shock. They found the servant whole. They had been sick. It's not a shock to us, is it? The centurion, of course, I doubt seriously if he knew a whole lot about the Word of God. Would you agree with that? This Roman centurion, I'm sure he wasn't an expert in the Scriptures. But yet, look at his faith. We who are born again, of course, we know the whole story. We have the Bible. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. So if this man that knew little had enough faith to get saved and had enough faith to believe that Christ could heal, how much more should our faith be strong as we live our daily lives? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the more knowledge we have, the more we believe it, the more power we have, and certainly the greater faith we should have. Questions or comments about the centurion and the bondservant being healed? Yes, sir.
Well, the centurions, of course, they commanded 100 men.
100 men, right.
And they had to be fairly smart,
mm-hmm.
astute. They had to be creative and also organized. I think the centurion witnessed some of these things that Jesus was doing, and he recognized his authority. Just like the Pharisees said, well, you tell us who gave you this authority, and we'll tell you, if John the Baptist was true then.
Mm-hmm.
So, the Pharisees recognized too, but they didn't want to say anything because they knew if they did, they would have to recognize him for who he was. And this Gentile recognized him for who he was.
I'm sure being the man of the position he had too, he heard a lot about what was going on, even beyond what he might have seen himself. The word was out. And no doubt he would have heard about it. And I'm wondering if he built them the synagogue, I wonder if he was I don't off the top of my head remember what the rules were, whether a Gentile could go in the synagogue or not. I know the temple, they had an outer court, but I don't know how it was in a synagogue. Could they go in, or did they have to sit outside? Or, I wonder about that. Yeah. So he might have heard some of the Word of God as well. All right, so that's the centurion and his bondservant. Number two, the widow and her dead son. Verses 11 through 17. Somebody want to read those, 11 through 17?
I don't know.
Okay, Miss Mary, go ahead.
Now, it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of the disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. A large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." This report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things.
Okay, you can stop now, Miss Mary. You're like a machine. Energizer Bunny, once you turn you on, you're going to go until the battery dies. All right, thank you, Mary. The widow and her dead son, Jesus traveled to Nain, a small town 25 miles from Capernaum. This town was also southeast of Nazareth. The Jews, of course, when someone died, they buried him that same day. So Jesus was not invited to this town. He was led there by the providence of the Father. He happened to the gate of the town when the body was being carried out. It wasn't in a coffin like we think of a coffin. It was on sort of like a stretcher. And they were carrying the body out through the gate, going to take it to the cemetery and bury it or put it in a tomb or whatever. And the Lord happened by, which again was no accident. He was led by the sovereignty of God. And of course, Jesus knew all things as well. So even though there was no special request, the Lord was there. And, you know, it reminds me, the Lord is always available. He's never late. He's never early. He's always right on time, isn't he? And gives us what we need. All right, so let's look at this particular passage. Four significant meetings that took place at the town's gate that day. Four significant meetings that took place at the town's gate that day. First of all, number one, and this is Wiersbe's, by the way, I want to give him proper credit. Two crowds met, verses 11 and 12. The two crowds met. Came to pass the day after that he went into, it's actually a small town, it's not really a city, called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him and much people. So he had a large crowd that was entering into the gate of the town. The next verse talks about coming nigh to the gate of the city. Behold, there was a dead man carried out. So they didn't get in through the gate. They were outside of the gate. And here came this dead man, the only son of his mother, and she happened to be a widow. And if you recall in the New Testament, until the church really got going, widows, matter of fact, the first complaint of the early church was that the widows were being neglected in the ministration. So the apostles had the people choose from among them seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And we have what some call our first deacons. They did the work of a deacon, whether it was an official office at that point, can be argued, but they did the work of deacons so the widows could be taken care of. And of course, there were strict requirements for widows to be taken care of. Timothy talks about them. Paul talked about them in one of his books to Timothy, about they had to be widows indeed, had to be of a certain age, not have any close relatives that could take care of them, that sort of thing. It wasn't just money handed out. There were things that had to be true before they could get the money. But before that happened, if a widow didn't have any other family, they had a pretty rough go of it. And this particular woman had one son, and he died. So the Lord, as was his custom, was moved with compassion, and no doubt felt the pain, the heartbreak in her heart. So the providence of God was at work, part of God's divine timetable. It certainly was a great contrast between the two crowds. The one that was coming with Jesus, they were rejoicing. They had just seen miracles. They were on top of the world. And then you got the crowd coming out of the gate that's going to bury a young man that died. And they're mourning and weeping and crying. So there's a contrast between one rejoicing and one mourning. And spiritually, everybody is a part of one or the other of these crowds. We're either in the crowd of the rejoicing because we've come to know Christ personally as Savior and Lord, and we're born into his family, or we, on the other hand, are a part of the crowd that is weeping and mourning because we are not like the saved who are heading into a city that is not made with human hands, that Abraham looked forward to in Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter. We read about Abraham looking forward to that city not made with human hands. Hebrews 11 and verse number 10. I'm going to back up two verses to verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So you have those that are saved heading to a city not made with hands, those that are lost, symbolized by this mourning mob that was coming out ready to go to the graveside and bury the dead. The lost, of course, are dead already. John 3:36 is a powerful passage that talks about the fact that when someone is unsaved, they're really dead already. They're living on borrowed time. Because remember, the lost are condemned. They're condemned. It's kind of like walking through life as a condemned person with your feet dangling over the flames of a literal hell. In John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And the word wrath there in that verse is orge, and that speaks of a permanent wrath. And so if that person dies in their sins, that's a permanent sentence. In verse number 18, same chapter, John 3, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So that's the two contrasts. The funeral group, symbolizing the unsaved, those that are heading toward eternal damnation, those that are saved heading to a city not made with hands. All right, two crowds met. Number two, two only sons met. Two only sons met. One was alive, but faced ultimately the death on the cross. The other son was dead, but would soon live. Jesus is called, as we just read in John 3:18, he's the only begotten Son of God. Only begotten means unique, one of a kind. He is not like a, he's not a son like I am, brought into existence by conception and birth. We know the Holy Spirit overshadowed the womb of Mary, and she conceived and bore a son. But Jesus, Messiah, well, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, has always existed, hasn't he? Long before, way, eternity past, he's always been. He's God. And Jesus is eternal God, of course, always existed. He's divine. He is the Son of God. He has an eternal relationship with the Father. And so they each were single sons. The God the Father has but one son. This widow lady had but one son. He died. The Son of God would also one day die, but the Lord Jesus raised him from the dead. Can you imagine? I guess we can. We really can. Imagine the scene when he was raised. And we know for sure he was raised because, you know, he sat up. I've never seen a dead person sit up. Have you? And I've never heard a dead person talk. He did both. Verse 15, he that was dead sat up and began to speak. So no one can say, ah, come on, it's probably not really, didn't really happen. It just looked like he was alive. No, he sat up and spoke. And then the Lord, in his tenderness, delivered him to his mother. Fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is... Oh, by the way, before we get to that, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me stick to my notes, otherwise I have to repeat myself. All right, number one, two crowds met. Number two, two only sons met. Number three, two sufferers met. Two sufferers. Jesus is called in the Old Testament the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He understood the widow's sadness. She was left alone in a society that would do little to help her. What would she do? The Lord Jesus understood the pain that sin and death produced. And so he would take care of her. Number four, two enemies met. Jesus faced death, the last enemy. The last enemy. The Lord Jesus died. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose from the tomb, didn't he? He's alive forevermore. And because he lives, we know that one day we're going to live. He's the firstborn from the dead. He faced death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter of the New Testament, verse number 26. We could look at a lot of scripture here in 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And that's going to happen at the end of the millennium when death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. And that's where the devil's going to be and the beast and the false prophet. They're going to be in that lake of fire. And then all that have rejected Christ will also be cast into the lake of fire. Death causes grief. It causes a sense of loss. It causes a lot of pain in this life, and is indeed an enemy. And the only one that can give us victory over death is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You find that verse hanging in a lot of nurseries in churches. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's much faster than a blink. The twinkling of an eye. Pardon me? Did you just cuss? Yeah, it's where we get the word atom, right? The teeniest little part of matter. At the last trump, right now there's election going on. We got the last trump. We got to get him in there one more time here now. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. No sin, no disease, no corruption, and we shall be changed. Remember, the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain because not only do human beings that are saved long for the day when we get rid of these old wore out bodies that a new part hurts every other day, and we receive our brand new incorruptible body, our immortal body, that will never wear out and suffer any kind of pain or decay. And when that change takes place, it's permanent. The corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. Remember, the wages of sin is death. And the strength of sin is the law, because the law was given really to show the sinfulness of sin. When we're held up to a standard like God's holy law, we always fall short. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only means to victory. Therefore, my beloved brethren, since these things are true, be steadfast, literally to be seated, therefore settled and firmly situated. Be unmovable, a little bit more intense than steadfast, means totally immobile and motionless. Always abounding, exceeding requirements, overflowing, overdoing in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we, of course, will reap if we faint not. So the word of Jesus was enough to give the boy life and health. He sat up and spoke. The Lord presented the boy to his mother, an act of compassion and tenderness, and the people responded by glorifying God and identifying Jesus with the prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And I think verse 15, let me see, hang on a minute now. 18, not 28. Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet, capital P, from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. So that prophet that was promised is the Lord Jesus, and many commentators think that they recognize that. I'm not absolutely sure that be the case, but they did glorify God, saying that a great prophet has risen up among us. So it's very possible that Luke is referring back to Deuteronomy 18:15. That God hath visited his people. And this rumor or report of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And so the crowds continued to grow and his fame spread. I want to read one more passage and then we're done. Pray for me. So far this school year, I've only done a half a day in the intermediate school. Several weeks ago, I agreed to do 2 days in the high school. And I've subbed for this teacher before, and she's not very disciplined. She's kind of a they-can-walk-all-over kind of teacher. And so the classes I've had with her normally are not very well behaved. because she doesn't discipline them. So pray for me. I got to get through 2 days. I am about an inch and a half away from just calling it quits and just focusing on the church and forget about the school. We'll see what happens tomorrow and Friday. All right, in the book of Acts, this is where we'll close, Acts chapter 3. Verses 22 and 23. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet, talking there of Messiah, shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Remember that the Jews revered Moses as the first and greatest prophet. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet, speaking of Jesus, shall be destroyed from among the people. They will lose covenant blessings by rejecting the Messiah. All right, questions, comments? Yes, sir.
This is a long time ago, but this applies to how we approach the Lord. The Old English and the tradition basically started outside of that. It started with the Germans, but it was carried over when they were conquered to Great Britain.
Mm-hmm.
Is that in order to give a proper recognition to the king or the leader, you would bow. In bowing, you exposed your neck, which is your most vulnerable point where you could be killed instantly.
Yeah. You could become lightheaded.
What you would present to them is your vulnerability to them and recognition of their superiority in leading you and being their leader, their lord or king. And that's how we should face it towards God. We are yielding our life. And that's what this person was indicating. I'm yielding my life to you. I'm presenting you in a position where you can kill me. But my life is yours. And that's what that symbolizes. The bowing isn't so much because it's royalty, it's because of that person's power and authority over you.
Wow. That's deep. That's deep stuff right
there.
That's
Beowulf. Every Beowulf?
Huh?
Every Beowulf?
No. I've heard of it. Does that count? All right, let's stand together, be dismissed in a word of prayer. Thank you for coming. Next week is our celebratory pizza blast. Hopefully I'll remember to bring the onion. I should. I'm just going to bring an onion. How do you like it on there? You like it cut up in little teeny pieces or strips or what? Mary?
We don't have to have onion on it.
Hey, if you want onion on it, we're having onion. So I'm going to bring an onion. I'm going to let you cut it up.
I'll bring the onion then.
Or you can tell me how to cut it. No, I can do it.
I can't tell you how to cut it.
Okay.
I can show you, but I can't tell you.
I got you. I understand. All right, Leonard, pray for us, okay?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time, Lord, that we spend in your word. We thank you for a good week, Lord. We just thank you and praise you for that. We thank you for the lovely trees that's showing their leaves, Lord, their color. We just thank you and praise you for that, for you're the only one that can change the leaves to different colors, Lord. We lift each one up to you for healing, the ones that's sick, the ones going to have surgery, Lord. We just pray that you just heal them and touch their bodies and heal them of this cancer, Lord.
Yes, God.
We just thank you for each one that's here. We thank you for the pastor and his family and for the church, Lord. We just pray that many would come and worship with us, Lord, if it be your will. We just pray that the ones that doesn't know you will come to know you before it's eternally too late.
Yes, God.
Dismiss us now with your blessings. Return us to the next appointed time. And be with us as we watch over us as we go home. For we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.